I put the clock down on the front too, so I can see the time, since we haven't hung it back up since we had the remodeling done. And somebody reached up and turned the clock upside down. And to me, it's 10:15. So I've got an hour and 45 minutes. No, leave the clock alone. Acts chapter 6 this morning, the book of Acts chapter 6. You can't have fun in church, something's wrong. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse number 8. We're going to read out through the end of the chapter, which is verse number 15. I encourage you to follow along as I read aloud Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse number 8. And we'll read down through verse number 15. The Bible says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place of the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel."
Before the Lord together in prayer this morning. Now, again, Father, thank you for this place that we have to worship this morning. God, we thank you for the cool air, for the comfort of the building. Father, for each and every one that's filled it here this morning. God, we have done, humanly speaking, what we can do to put ourselves in a position to hear from you. God, we pray this morning as we sit with open Bible in our laps, that, Father, it not just be written words on a book, but, Father, it might be the living Word of God that would penetrate our hearts this morning. God, may we put out of our minds the thoughts and the activities to follow the rest of this day. For the next few minutes, may we solely concentrate on what you would have for us from your Word. We thank you, God, for speaking to us.
We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that dwells within those that are saved. That, Father, we can hear your voice when our ears are open. Lord, the problem is not that you do not speak, but, Father, the problem is so many times we do not listen. So I pray that as we look at your Word this morning and from the life of this man Stephen, you would teach us some things, challenge us in our lives, that we might desire to please you more in the things that we do. Father, make us less like the world and give us a lower love for it. And, Father, give us a greater love for you and a greater desire to honor and please you. What a wonderful example of a human you've given us in Stephen here this morning. And we pray, Father, as we examine him and his standing here,
Father, it would be a challenge to us that we might not think him above us or beyond us, but, Father, might recognize that he's one of us. He's human, made of flesh and blood. Yet, Father, you blessed him and used him because of his dedication to you.
Challenge us this morning. We pray, Father, most of all, should anyone be here that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior,
doesn't know their sins are forgiven, that God dwells within them, that they're going to heaven when they die. We pray, Father, you'd speak especially to that heart this morning and show them that need. And, Father, reveal yourself to them in your great love.
Bless your Word to each and every heart, Father. Meet every need as only you can do. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's wonderful and precious name.
Amen. As we continue now in the book of Acts, we have seen the history of the church. We've seen the church birth back in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and what a tremendous and powerful day that was. As the Spirit of God came down from heaven and indwelled and filled all the believers that were gathered there, and the church was birthed on this earth. We've seen the enormous and explosive growth of the church. 3,000 converted at one sermon, 5,000 converted in another time. We've looked at multitudes, and the multitudes multiplied. As all of these new people have come to faith in Jesus Christ and dedicating their lives to Him. And of course, as we've followed this new young church in its growth, we've
We found the age-old pattern that where God does something, the devil comes to show up. And not only have we seen birth and the growth of the church, but we've seen the opposition of those that despised it. We've seen the councils. We've seen the Sanhedrin. We've seen these different come up and threaten the disciples not to speak anymore in the name of Christ. Another occasion, they gathered them in and beat them. And a third time, they brought them in and threw them into jail. And they've tried to put down this great movement that has been birthed and that is growing here in the book of Acts. They're trying to find some way to derail this thing. And even as internal problems rose up, we read about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 and their desire for glory and attention and the limelight and how that was dealt with. And then at the beginning of Acts chapter 6, as we saw last week, with some of the murmuring beginning to rise within this group of congregation, and the apostles and the congregation getting together and working out the difficulty, working out the problems, and finding a solution. What a wonderful church we're looking at, and what a wonderful example to us as a church of how we need to follow it. We don't need to worry about what this church that's in existence now is doing or what that church is doing. All we've got to do is look back to the book of Acts and find the unity and the power of this church. And again, the one thing that impresses us as we go through the book of Acts is the unity of that church. The number of times we've seen the two words, one accord. They were of one accord. They were in agreement. They met together. They worshiped together. They were in one accord. As we get here to the end of the book of Acts, of Acts chapter 6, we're introduced now to a man that we actually read last week when the church was told by the apostles to seek out seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, that they may appoint over the business of taking care of the needs of widows. We read in verse number 5 that the first man, or one of the men that they appointed as a deacon of that church, was a man named Stephen. And beginning here in Acts chapter 6 and verse number 8, and going all the way through all of Acts chapter 7, which is a long chapter, 6 verses, we're going to read. For the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about this man, Stephen. He stands out in the Bible for some different things, and we're going to get introduced to him this morning. Notice, if you would, as we look at Acts chapter 6 and verse number 8, and we begin in the passage that we've read this morning, let's talk first of all, or notice Stephen's character. Stephen's character. It says in verse number 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power. Of all the things that God wanted penned about Stephen, the notable characteristics, the first thing that God wanted recorded about that man. I mean, if you were to write about someone you know well, and you were to write something about, what would be the first things that you would write? And God gave to Luke as he penned these words, the thing that got God's attention, the thing that God noticed, and the thing that God wanted communicated to us about Stephen, is he was a man full of faith and power. If we just had that testimony among other people, if we as believers could have people notice the spiritual aspect of our life more than any other aspect. And the thing that stood out about Stephen's life is that he was full of faith. You understand how rare that is? I mean, think about it. Full of faith. You remember the men coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, increase our faith. Jesus saying, if you had faith of the grain of a mustard seed. And yet here's a man, the Bible says, that is full of faith. Not just a little bit, and not just a moderate amount, but he is full of faith. D.L. Moody said, the world is yet to see what God can do with one man totally yielded to him. I believe we still live in that day where we need a fullness of faith. We read about Stephen that he was full of faith. You know, being full of faith has some requirements to it. It isn't a touch of God. It's not an overnight sensation. Being full of faith means that Stephen put some time into this thing of exercising his faith. You don't go from a little amount of faith from a full amount of faith by God striking you with lightning. You don't say, God, give me faith, and all of a sudden God just fills your cup up. You get faith by building your faith. Your trials and your temptations, your testing in this life is an avenue for God to fill your faith. We don't want our faith full because we don't want the testing, the tribulation, the persecution, the trials. We don't desire or prefer those things. That's really how faith is built. Faith is built by spending time in the Word of God. The Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So faith comes from the Bible. There is no doubt that Stephen was a man full of Scripture. The reason we know that, and we haven't gotten to it yet, but next week we'll start in Acts chapter 7, and all of Acts chapter 7 is a sermon by Stephen on the history of Israel as recorded in the Old Testament. He was a man full of knowledge of the Word of God, and if you want to be full of faith, if I want to be full of faith, we've got to fill ourselves with the Word of God. We can't say, boy, I wish I had more faith. Well, do something about it. So I'm going to ask God for faith.
God just doesn't put a wand down and give it to you. You and I increase our faith by our trials and tribulations. We increase our faith by reading daily the Word of God and taking it in so that we can be more filled with faith. The thing that gets us through trials and tribulations, through testing, through opposition in this life, is having the Word of God to fall back upon.
Is having it hidden in our heart. The Bible says that we might not sin against God. As we hide the Word of God in our heart, it's able to help us increase and to build our faith. Without the Word of God, our faith can't be built.
And so here we have Stephen, one that the church itself looked upon and said, if the disciples or the apostles want seven men, here's one and that we're going to nominate, here's one that we're going to put forward. Here's a man full of faith.
What is the result of that?
Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God.
You know what Stephen's life could do? It could fully please God because he was full of faith. If you and I want our lives to please
God, there's one avenue we need to pursue, and that is the avenue of faith. Increasing our faith, building our faith, falling back upon our faith, trusting our faith.
We build it by the Word of God. We build it by reading it. We build it by hearing it. We build it by being under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God.
And when we do that, it is possible to please God. And so we find here Stephen, the first characteristic that's listed on him.
He's a man full of faith. That leads to the second thing that's said, full of faith and power. You know what we want? We want the power without the faith. We want God's power. Now, maybe not apostolic power like they had back in the book of Acts. But we want the power of God to overcome our temptations and trials and be more productive and effective for Christ. We want that power, but we don't want to invest the time that builds the faith before we get the power.
It didn't say he was full of power and faith.
He's full of faith and power. You and I have a responsibility and a job in this life as children of God, as being saved and being born again. Now that that's
past tense, now that that's completed in our life,
our challenge now is to be full of faith.
God didn't save us just to
dust us off and say, all right, now you're my child, now you're saved, now you're born again, now you're going to heaven when you die. Have at it. Good luck. He desires for us to be full of faith. And His working in our life every day is to help us increase our faith, so that we might more fully please Him.
Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. So when we build that faith, now we have power with God and with men.
Because you'll notice it says that power, the great wonders and miracles among the people.
The power He had was not a hidden power. It was not a
closet power. It was a well-known testimony. It was out there so people could see it. You say, why can't I... overcome these things in my life? Why can't I get victory in these different areas that I know I... Why can't I do it?
Because you need more faith.
And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If we had been more full of faith, not anything else, more full of faith. So many times we look for answers in other places to give us
victory over the things we need.
And we forget to look to the very place it can give, and that is the Word of God that's able to increase our faith. And so in Stephen's character, we learn, first of all, that he's a man full of faith and a man full of power.
Let me say, secondly, as we look at the second half of verse 8, we're introduced not only to his character, but to his conduct. Stephen's conduct. The end of verse 8 says this, and he did great wonders and miracles among the people.
Now, can we keep things in order? His character produces his conduct. What he is going to be shown in what he does. Our conduct indicates our character. Because he is a man full of faith
and full of power, don't you know there's going to be some good conduct that follows that? And so what is the result of his, what is the result of that character? The Bible says here in verse 8 that he did great wonders and miracles among the people. Don't you know that a guy that's full of faith and full of power, look at verse number 5, it says, and the thing pleased the whole multitude, and they chose even a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. If you're full of faith and full of power and full of the Holy Ghost, don't you know you're going to be different from everybody else? Don't you know your conduct is going to stand out in contrast to everybody else around you? Too many times Christians are afraid of that. They're afraid of standing out. I don't want to be different. And that's something in our nature that's like that. From birth, we just don't want to stand out and be different. We want to look like everybody else and act like everybody else. And when we get saved, for some reason, we get that new nature, but there's that old nature that still pulls us and wants us not to stick out like a sore thumb as a believer or as a Christian. And what this world needs today is for believers to stick out like a sore thumb. It doesn't need us to blend in. It needs us to show there's something different about us. And I guarantee you put Stephen in a group of lost people, and he stuck out like a sore thumb. A man full of faith and of power and full of the Holy Ghost. Keep your place there in Acts chapter 6. And look at Ephesians chapter 5, if you would. And I know you know the verse. This defines or explains the verse to us. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 18 says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Remember, we're talking about a man that's full of faith, full of power, and full of the Holy Ghost. And that affects his conduct. The Bible gives us the example in Ephesians 5 and verse 18 that a man that is drunk with wine, his conduct is affected. When you see a person that's intoxicated with alcohol, he's out of control. He doesn't control himself. Something else is controlling him. So the Bible likens that to being filled with the Spirit. You no longer have control. God has control. So you take a man back here in Acts chapter 6 that is not filled with wine, where it is Exodus, but is filled with the Spirit, and you know that he's going to stop in any group he's in because he's full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. So that God would make us different from this world. And not just different by being fanatical, not just different by being religious, so to speak, but different because of our faith. Different because of our character. Different because of our conduct. Stephen is not an apostle. He's not a great prophet. He's not somewhere that's out of reach that we say, oh, we could never be like him. Stephen was one of the church members. Yet he was full of faith. He didn't get it when he was appointed to be a deacon. He was like that before that happened. He was an average church member full of faith and of power and of the Holy Ghost. What a challenge to every one of us. That our character and our conduct would be such a means. Our character expects our conduct. Notice it says in verse number 8 and 2.5 that he did great wonders. And he had a great witness. He did great wonders and miracles among the people. That's the great witness. He had great works and a great witness. And again, folks, we can't take Stephen and put him over in this category that, well, it has nothing to do with us. All these things are written for our admonition. God wants you and I to be a Stephen. God wants you and I to be full of faith. He wants us to be full of power. He wants us to be full of the Holy Ghost. He wants us to do great works. Now, we might not do the works the apostles did in the time of the book of Acts, but we can still do wonderful things. We can still do great service for God. Just in our life down here, in living to serve and to please Him by being a testimony in this dark world. Like a light shining in a dark place. By bringing honor and glory to Him in everything that we do. We can do great works and we can be a great witness. Stephen had great character and he had great conduct. Notice if you would down in verse 9 and 10, we see Stephen's character, we see his conduct. Notice in verse 9 and 10 that we see his intention. Stephen's intention. The Bible says that these groups in verse number 9, these folks, the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians,
It's always interesting to know the Alexandrians. They're always bad. They're always troublemakers. It's always a bad connotation. And you say, why are you pointing that out? Well, again, we get into the Bible version debate. And all the new Bibles come from the Alexandrian manuscripts. I mean, that's written in stone. That's proof. Nobody debates that. They all come from the Alexandrian manuscripts, where ours comes from the Antiochian manuscripts. So they're not the same Bibles. They're two different lines. And there's some from Alexandria, and here's the Alexandrians disputing with Stephen. They're arguing with the man of God. The Alexandrians of Cilicia and Asia disputing with Stephen. Here's a man full of faith, full of power, and full of the Holy Ghost. What are you going to argue with him about? If you're arguing with him, who's right? And I know he's not infallible. I know he's not perfect, but what are the chances? If he's full of faith, full of power, and full of the Holy Ghost, and these libertines and Alexandrians and Cyrenians and Cilicians and Asians are arguing with him. I mean, if you're not betting people because you're Christian, but if you had to bet right now on one of those two being right, which one would you go with? And so here he is contending with him. You know, the Bible says in the book of Jude, verse number 3, that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. We are to contend for the faith. Every one of us are to contend for the faith. To stand up for what's right. To stand up for the Word of God. To stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. To not be pushed around as Christians. So let me say this, so you get it right. His contention came after his character and his conduct. His character was sparkling. His conduct was sparkling. So now he could be contentious. See, a lot of people take the word contention or contentious and eliminate character and eliminate good conduct, and they're just plain old contentious. That's not what Stephen was. He was a man of character that affected his conduct, and then he stood for the right things. And he contended with these different folks over the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man full of faith, full of power, full of the Holy Ghost, and yet there's people finding fault with him. Don't let it surprise you if in your Christian life and in your testimony for Christ, somebody doesn't appreciate it. Don't let it surprise you if some relative or some friend or some work associate or somebody just doesn't like your light shining before men and glorifying your Father which is in heaven. If it happened to Stephen, it's going to happen to you. And here's a man full of faith and full of power and full of the Holy Ghost. And yet somebody is finding fault with him. And we read verse 9 and saw who it was. It was the synagogue. All right, these are all Jewish people. Again, remember, here in the book of Acts, where we are in our thinking, we need to confine ourselves. There's no Gentiles yet in the church. The first Gentile converts come in Acts chapter 8, just a couple of chapters. But up to this point, they're still in Jerusalem, and it's a strictly Jewish congregation. And these libertines and Cyrenians are Jews from those foreign lands that came to Jerusalem for Passover on the day of Pentecost. And they heard all these things going on, and they watched all this stuff transpire. And now they're coming to dispute with Stephen. They're Jews from the synagogues of the libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, of Cilicia. I pointed out the Alexandrians. Let me point out the Cilicians. The Bible says these are from the synagogue of Cilicia. You know who's of the synagogue of Cilicia? He's going to get saved in a couple of chapters. His name is Paul of Tarsus. And he's there. So how do you know he's there? Because in Acts chapter 7, right where we left off, Stephen begins to preach a sermon to these folks that are gathered. And you know what happens. I hate to spill the beans and let you know the end of the story, but I'm sure you already know. Stephen preaches that sermon, and they get so mad they come and take up stones and they stone him and kill him. And he looks up to heaven while it's taking place and sees Jesus on the right hand of the Father. And as he talks to him, the Bible says there's a young man standing there holding the coats of the men that are stoning Stephen. And that young man's name is Saul. He's there. In Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 6 and verse number 9, goes from the synagogue of Cilicia, there's a young man standing there named Saul, who is a student of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the teacher of all these men in all these synagogues. He's the uniting factor of all them. Tradition says that Stephen was one of the disciples of Gamaliel before his conversion. It gives some light to the picture, doesn't it?
Saul standing there as this debate,
him as
a young Pharisee,
contentious for the faith
that he believes, and he's watching as
Stephen is contending with these different men and
arguing with them. The Bible says they're disputing with Stephen. They try threatening. They try beating. They try imprisonment.
Now they're trying reasoning. They're trying to outtalk
Stephen, a man full of faith,
full of power, and full of Holy Ghost.
Now they're going to talk to him, and the Bible says in verse number 10,
and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake.
Can you picture Stephen standing there before this group of men, full of faith, full of power, full of the Holy Ghost, and they begin throwing questions at him about Moses, about the law, about Christ, about the temple, about the veil being torn.
And Stephen begins to answer every one of these questions, and not only answer them, but point them to Christ. And the Bible says that while this is happening, he could not resist the Spirit by which he spoke. They were being convicted. They were being convinced that Stephen was right, and they were wrong.
The Bible says in Luke chapter 21, you need not turn there, but let me read it for you. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 12, the Lord Jesus told his disciples this:
before all these things they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. In other words, what a wonderful opportunity to give testimony of God. Verse 14 says, settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate what you shall answer.
For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist.
I like that word, because it's the same word that's here in Acts chapter 6. They were not able to resist. God gave Stephen the answer and the word. He filled himself with the word of God. It wasn't supernaturally endowed upon him.
He filled himself with the word of God.
And as he was asked these questions and as he disputed with these men from these synagogues, God blessed him, and through his knowledge and through his tongue and through his mind, everything came out that was exactly right that the Holy Ghost could use to convict the hearts of the gainsayers. And they stand there looking at him, knowing he's right and they're wrong, being convicted in their heart and not being able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which he spoke. They were confounded. They were convicted. But they weren't convinced. What a sad state we see them in.
Stephen, full of power, full of the Holy Ghost, full of faith, standing before them, proving to them and making it clear to them that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Who he was
their Messiah that came, and they nailed him to a tree,
and he came to fulfill the law, and now it's all been completed, and he's their Messiah.
And they're convinced, and they know it in their heart.
But they still resist it. And they still turn it down. You know, those that teach the doctrine, Brother John mentioned in his sermon last week, of the doctrine of Calvinism.
And one of the teachings of the doctrine of Calvinism is if God puts his Holy Spirit on you to call you to him, you don't have a choice. You're getting saved.
Now, I wish I had that power.
Well, Lord, the person needs saved. Boom, get them. The problem with that teaching is you can resist the Holy Ghost.
The problem is God can bring conviction into somebody's heart. God can send his Spirit, and that person can be convinced 100%.
I'm lost. I'm without God. I'm going to die. I'm going to hell. I need Jesus Christ. And yet they can still resist the Holy Ghost. And that's what these men do. They know they're wrong. They've been confronted. It's been proven. They're under conviction. What's their response going to be to it?
Notice in verse 11 through 14, we talked about Stephen's character, his conduct, his intention. Verse 11 to 14, we see Stephen's courtroom. Here he is brought before the council. The Bible says in verse 11,
they suborned men which said, we have heard
him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. The word suborned is the key to that verse. Did he speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God? Well, it says they suborned them. The definition of suborned is to procure a person to take such a false oath as constitutes perjury. You know what suborn means? It means they went out and hired false witnesses. They knew they were false. In fact, verse number 13 says it, and set up false witnesses. We might call that in 21st century vernacular, liars. They're under conviction, they're arguing with Stephen, they know without any shadow of a doubt they are wrong and he's right. And their reaction to it is to go hire, suborn, false witnesses to make accusations against the innocent man. That's religion at its fullest. That's religious hierarchy in all its power. God save us from religion. Give us Christianity. Give us Jesus Christ. Give us faith. But don't give us religion. Here's the religious leaders knowing they're wrong, knowing all things are bad, and they go out and they support, they suborn men. They hire false witnesses. And their accusation is, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, and we know it's not true because they suborned men. They had found witnesses, if the Bible says they found witnesses who said, and we say, oh, I wonder if he really did speak against Moses and against God. So when it tells us they suborn them, we know automatically the motive is wrong, and so these are false witnesses. And Stephen did not do. Now, do you think he knows they're false witnesses? Do you think the false witnesses know they're false witnesses? The Sanhedrin, the Libertines, the Alexanders, do you think
everybody knows they're false witnesses? Everybody knows they're lying to cover themselves because they're under conviction. I want you to notice one thing, if you would, before we move on, at the end of verse number 11. It says, we have heard in blasphemous words against Moses and against God.
See, they knew the Old Testament.
They knew the law of Moses. And they knew that to speak against Moses was to speak against God. They had that part right. They're just accusing an innocent man of doing it.
So I might point out that speaking against Moses is speaking against God. You know Moses wrote the book of Genesis, right? You know Moses said in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth? And that if you speak against Moses, you're speaking against God. So anyone that doubts the theory, or that
doubts the fact of creation,
or the theory of evolution, the Bible says they're speaking blasphemous words. Because they're contradicting what Moses said.
He said on that sixth day, God made man in his own image. And breathed into him the breath of life, and man came a living soul.
And if somebody says, no, it didn't happen that way. There was a little atom or a molecule that multiplied and became this and this, and a tadpole and a frog and a fish and a monkey and a man, and they go through that, and they're speaking blasphemous words against Moses, calling him a liar, and against God.
There's no place for that within Christianity. There's no room to make room for evolution, theistic evolution, any of that kind of stuff within Christianity, because that's against Moses and against God. But notice, they hired the false witnesses against him. And in verse number 12, they arrested him, and they stirred up the people,
the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. By these five groups that are questioning him already in verse number 10, verse number 9, these groups, this is just a debate.
Now when they can't withstand him, they grab him by force, they grab him by violence, and they drag him to the council.
Someone they think has some authority over him, though they really don't. And they bring him in there before the council. And here's the key, folks. Here's where the tide begins to turn.
You know, up until this point, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, all these Gamaliel, all these men have brought in the apostles three different times. And they've threatened them, they've beaten them, they've imprisoned them.
But all three times they were afraid to really do anything to them because of the people.
That's what the Bible says over. They feared the people. Because the people held the apostles in high regard and in esteem. And so the council was afraid to do anything for fear of the people. But verse number 12 tells us, now they stirred up the people. So now it's not just the religious hierarchy and leadership that's against him. Now they've got the common man against Stephen also. This is going to get nasty. Notice verse number 13. We see his accusers. They set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." False witnesses. Telling lies. Putting a man's life at stake. Religious leaders doing all this stuff. Hey, don't be surprised at what politicians do. These are religious people. Purposely hiring false witnesses because they want to get rid of that man, Stephen, just like they wanted to get rid of his Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus told us, he said, "Don't marvel if the world hates you, because you know that it hated me before it hated you." Jim Ellis, a missionary martyr over in Ecuador back in the 50s, used to say, was famous for this saying, "The world can't hate us because we're too much like it." The world doesn't hate its own. Stephen, a man full of faith, full of power, full of the Holy Ghost, working wonders in the sight of all the people. Standing now, answering the questions that this council asked him. And now they've been agitated and they've been irritated. And now they're going to go after him. Threatening isn't going to work. Beating isn't going to work. Imprisonment isn't going to work. They've got a thirst for blood that's going to be satisfied against an innocent man. Notice verse 14. These false witnesses, as they work up their frenzy and make these false accusations, say, "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." First of all, Stephen didn't say those things, because if he did, they wouldn't be false witnesses. But the Bible tells us they're false witnesses, which means what they say is not true. Stephen didn't say that. But someone else did. Someone else said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." And you know what? They killed that guy. And he rose again from the dead, and then 40 days later, rose again from the dead, and then 40 days later ascended up to heaven. 10 days later, sent his Spirit at the day of Pentecost. And now, years later, in Acts chapter 6, and you know what those men are still thinking in their mind? What that fellow said way back then. "Destroy this temple." And it hasn't gone from their memory yet. And they're associating this man, Stephen, with what that man said way back then. It hasn't left their conscience. The Bible says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. When you want to speak to a lost family member, a lost friend, a lost co-worker, someone in the grocery store, someone at the restaurant, something like that, and you want to come up with something good to say and something tricky to say, I'll tell you what, all you've got to do is say, you know, the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know what happened to them about a month later or 2 months later? They thought they'd completely forgotten about that. But you know how the Word of God is? It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And you know what? They're going to have a lull moment in their day someday about 2 months down the line. And all of a sudden something's going to come back into their mind. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Put those Bible verses out in your front yard. Put them on your car, your pickup truck. Put them out the door. Get the Word of God out there, because it'll stick with people. It'll produce fruit. And here are these men remembering the words that Jesus spoke, attributing them falsely to Stephen. Well, Stephen wouldn't have had any problem with those words being attributed to him. But they said, we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and change the customs which Moses did. They're worried about the end of their religion. Jesus Christ was the end of their religion as they knew it. Jesus Christ is the end of any religion. If religion doesn't put Jesus Christ as the main focal point, it's not a religion. It's not a right religion. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Pretty exclusive. Pretty dogmatic. And so we find here that they're saying, he said Jesus would say these words. They're making that accusation against him. And look, if you want to verse number 15, and you talk about a climax. You talk about a capstone.
Stephen's character at the first half of verse 8, his conduct at the end of verse 8, contention in verse 9 and 10, his courtroom in verse 11 to 14, and then look at verse number 15 at his countenance. Here's his counsel. The Libertines, the Alexandrians, the Cilicians, those are all these men, all standing against him, watching him. Here's the council now they brought him to in verse number 12. Probably Gamaliel and the Sanhedrin and these others that have been mentioned earlier in the other chapters. This high council of the... And they're all whoopsing, they're all surrounding, they're all concentrating on Stephen. The accusations have been made, the statements have been given, and the Bible says they are looking steadfastly upon him. They're not being distracted by anything else. They're focused on Stephen. Looking steadfastly. They tell us that judges can often determine the innocence or guilt of a person by their countenance. You can't fake that. People try to manipulate that. They try to work that up. But good detectives, good lawyers, good judges, they can tell when you're lying.
I wish I had that gift. But they can tell just by talking to you, there's just mannerisms, there's traits of those guys that get into that note, and they can look at you and they can tell you're innocent or guilt by your conscience. You can't fool them.
This council and this Sanhedrin, all these men that have been well taught in the law and the things, they're all watching Stephen because they know. They can tell by the look on his face if he's right or if he's wrong.
And what in the world do they see?
The Bible says his face,
as it had been, the face of an angel. You know, the next scene should be the Libertines, the Alexandrians, the Cyrenians, the Cilicians, and those of Asia, and this council, all falling on their face on the ground and saying, God, forgive us for what we've done.
God, we have wronged. God, we have killed your son. We have proof. We understand it. That ought to be chapter 7, verse number 1. But that's not the way this story goes.
And to me, it's just
an amazing thing when they have seen Stephen full of faith and of power in the Holy Ghost and not
be able to resist the words or the spirit by which he spoke.
To be convinced that his words were right and his testimony was correct and all things that he said about Jesus are right on and spot on. And now they look at him when he should be cowering, when he should be afraid or fearful for his life.
And it's like the face of an angel.
You would just take repentance and for the nation of Israel not to follow.
But he ends up
buried under a rock pile by these very people that are under conviction at this point in this time. So that would be unbelievable
if you hadn't seen it in your own lifetime. I've seen people in a church service like this be convinced of everything these people were convinced of. Be convinced that Jesus Christ is who the Bible says he is.
He is the Son of God. He gave his life as a sacrifice of sin on Calvary. And somebody will hear that and be convinced of it.
They'll know that if they don't trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're going to die and bust hell wide open. It might be 5 years, it might be 5 minutes.
But when they die, they're going to go there and they're convinced and they know it. And God reveals everything to them, and they sit there and grip the back of the pew during the invitation time, and they refuse to go forward and receive Christ as Savior for some strange,
unknown reason, which of course the Bible defines as pride. What made these people, knowing everything was right, knowing Stephen is right and the council and the countenance, what made them still deny it?
Pride. They let pride stop them from eternal life. Don't let pride stop you.
Don't let pride stop you from trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. I trust this morning, everyone that's under the sound of my voice this morning knows Jesus Christ as their Savior in their heart. And preacher, I do. Then let Stephen be a challenge to us this morning to be full of faith, full of God's power in our life, full of the Holy Ghost, that we might make a difference in this life and be a witness and a testimony of the grace of God. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. How could they resist? And yet they did.
How can you resist? And yet you do.
How can I resist?
And yet I do.
God wants us 100%. From top to bottom.
Every member of our body, every element of our being, God wants everything. He wants us to be full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. But we've got to want it, we've got to yield ourselves to Him, and we've got to go after it.
Father, thank You this morning for the example of this man, Stephen.
And Father, may we be reminded that he's not above us, he's not unreachable, he's not some special vessel down from heaven.
God, that light upon his face that made his countenance shine was not the reflection of some galaxy in the sky, but God, it was a light that started from deep within him and went upward.
Father, may we be full of that faith, full of that power, full of the Holy Ghost. Give us a desire to be that kind of person, to make that kind of a difference. Speak this morning, God, to hearts in a way that only You can. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Page 277 in the songbook this morning. As always, the altar is open. If God's convicted you, if God's burdened you or challenged you, and you need to come and take care of business with Him, you come as we sing.